Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My praise shall be of thee and the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God, we are among those who seek you, and we have therefore come to praise you. We ask you to receive our worship now, offered in the great name of Jesus Christ. We are in the midst of the congregation, and we would praise you here. We have assembled to pay our vows and to eat and be satisfied, but we know that we can only be satisfied in anything if we know that you are satisfied with us. And we know that you can only be satisfied with us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We exalt in that reality now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
In his great psalm of confession, the psalmist says that he has acknowledged his sin to God, and he goes on to say that he had not hidden his iniquity in Psalm 32:5. Because we live in a world full of sin, and because we as God's people live our lives here, when we come to church, one of two things must happen. Either we will come to understand our sin and deal with it properly, or we will come here in order to hide it in some way. Hospitals are institutions dedicated to health, but they are not places where we go to enjoy and celebrate how healthy we are. You do not go to the doctor in order to lie to him about all your symptoms. What would be the point of that? The assembly of the church is a similar kind of thing. We want to come here for a genuine encounter with God, and this means that we must not come here in order to hide our iniquity. He knows about it already. He knows far more about it than we do. He knows everything there is to know about it. He knows when we come to church and do not confess our sins honestly at the beginning of the service. He knows when we move through the rest of the service pretending that we didn't track in what he knows we tracked in. When we do this kind of thing, we demonstrate that we are not really worshiping God, but rather are worshiping the good opinion of our fellows. And this is why our steeple, when we build our church, is going to have a cross on top of it. We erect that symbol because we want our town to know, and we want to constantly remind ourselves that we have been called to a life of virtue by grace. And because it is virtue by grace, the foundational virtue that the grace of God cultivates in us is that of honesty, honesty before God. And that is how this building needs to be built, as a refuge for honesty. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to be honest in our confession time before God. So let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together as a heart about to falter. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Father, we pray to you now on behalf of our nation and all who live around us. We acknowledge that we are a sinful people, and one of the great sins is that we will not acknowledge that we are sinful. We have ignored or hidden our iniquity, expecting it simply to disappear by itself. We have ignored your provision of your atonement, and we ask you to stir us up into a spirit of repentance. We plead with you now to forgive the iniquity of our sin. Father, we know that if we as a church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we pray that we would learn how to confess sin, both our own sin and those corporate sins in which we partake, whether in the church or in the nation. Teach us what your word would have us do, and forgive us for not knowing it already. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Right after the psalmist says that he has not hid his iniquity, He confesses that God himself is his hiding place. The only place to hide from God is in God. You've confessed your sins honestly, seeking to do exactly this. Therefore, as a minister of Christ's blood, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30, 31. These are the words of God. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Father in heaven, in order to read and understand your word rightly, we must read and understand with eyes that are right. We come to you now in the name of Jesus, asking you to grant your spirit to us, to teach us, giving us that right kind of understanding. And we ask for this in Jesus' name and amen. As you know, we've been working through the Bible book at a time. We've worked through the 5 books of Moses and the 4 Gospels, and we're now turning to the book of Joshua this week. We're going to consider the entire book all at once. This book of Joshua is a book full of strenuous warfare. It is a book about conquest, and yet the Bible clearly teaches us that it is a book that points toward rest. It is a book about rest, and we see very clearly enacted an already not yet sort of thing. When the armies of Israel flood into Canaan and they're marching through the land, they are marching by orchards they didn't plant and wells they didn't dig and houses they didn't build. And all of these things that they're fighting for, they're fighting, but it's all right there. And we're in a similar position as you will see. The land of Canaan is a type of the world. God intends for us to look at the book of Joshua and see our task reflected in it. We should see our temptations reflected in it. We should see how they obeyed God and were blessed by God. We should see also how they went astray and where they stumbled and how we should respond accordingly. The book of Joshua can be divided into 4 major sections. The first has to do with crossing. You might call it the crossing section, chapters 1 through 5. We have multiple crossings. The second has to do with conquest, Joshua 6 through 12. The third section has to do with how they allocated the land once they had conquered it, Joshua 13 through 21. And then the last section of the book of Joshua concerns the duties of learning how to worship God in a unified way in accordance with his covenant. We see that in Joshua 22 through 24. And I want to consider each of these sections in turn: the crossing, the conquest, the allocation, and worship. And then I want to bring it all back to this question of rest. How can we be in a world full of conflict and turmoil and be at rest? It's something that can only happen when the grace of God enables us to do it. And this rest is something that is given to us by faith. We appropriate it by faith. So, crossing. The verb root for to cross occurs 31 times in this section of Joshua, in this first section of Joshua, Joshua 1 through 5. The officers of the people, for example, cross through the camp in 1:11. Or priests with the Ark of the Covenant cross in front of the people in Joshua 3:6. Or soldiers even cross in front of Yahweh in Joshua 4:13. But the great dramatic crossing, the centerpiece of all this, is obviously the crossing of the Jordan River. That miracle involved was a reenacted echo of the Red Sea crossing. And just as Rahab described the terror of the inhabitants of Jericho when they heard about the Red Sea crossing, she says that in Joshua 2, 9 and 10, so the inhabitants of Jericho now saw the same thing happen again right under their noses. So Rahab says, we were terrified when 40 years ago when you all came out of Egypt and the Red Sea divided and you all marched through the Red Sea. Rahab says, we heard about that and we here in Canaan were terrified. Well, right after the Red Sea crossing, the Israelites sent spies into the land, and they came back what? They came back terrified, All right, so the 10 of the 12 spies were terrified. They're giants in the land. We can't take them. This is, we're up against too much. Only Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. God can enable us to do it. So the Israelites stumbled in unbelief because they were afraid of the Canaanites. And Rahab tells us at the very same time, the Canaanites were terrified of the Israelites. Well, now the inhabitants of Jericho are just on the other side of Jordan, on the west side of the Jordan. The Israelites are coming in from the east. They're crossing the Jordan River from the east. The inhabitants of Jericho are seeing what happened at the Red Sea reenacted again. And then this whole thing, this is followed by the marvelous story about how God fought for them at the Battle of Jericho, and how the walls fell down in a gigantic display of God's sovereignty. And the walls collapsed to the deliverance of one Canaanite family and the ensnarement of one family in Israel, which we're going to consider shortly. Disaster for Jericho was salvation for Rahab. Disaster for Jericho was salvation for Rahab and for her family. And disaster for Jericho was disaster for Achan and his family. So God, the Israelites marched around Jericho once on the first day and another time on the second day and so on. And then the last day they marched around seven times, and then they blew the trumpets, and at that very moment the walls collapsed. Now you can say, well, there was an earthquake, or yeah, but it doesn't really matter. The walls fell down without an earthquake. It's a great miracle. And if the earthquake happened at just the moment they blew the trumpets, that's a great miracle. Choose your miracle. So what we have is God intervening in a way that is designed, is calculated to strike terror into the hearts of all the Canaanites. If the inhabitants of Jericho were frightened when they heard about the Red Sea crossing, how much more are they going to be frightened when Israel crosses over the Jordan River? Same kind of miracle. The water is stopped up. They take stones out of the river. They build an altar with those 12 stones so that we can remember what happened here. Events like that, the word spreads. People hear about it. They hear about it when you blow the trumpets and the walls of the city that you're besieging collapse. We then move into the period of conquest. And I want us to consider this carefully, because if you do any kind of evangelism at all, if you're engaged in apologetic ministry at all, if you're talking with non-believers at all, whether it's online or in your family, at family gatherings, or contact evangelism, if you're talking with non-believers at all, one of the common objections to the Christian faith is the conquest of the land of Canaan. People say, well, it was just genocide. The Israelite army just came in and they wiped out everybody. The Israelites were told to kill all the men and the women and the children and then all the cattle and then mow the grass and round up the whole thing. This was just severe, right? This is over the top, wouldn't you think? One of these words that's foolishly thrown around in discussions of this Israelite invasion of Canaan is the word genocide. It is sloppily used. And the reason people use the word genocide is they're intending to lump Israel's behavior in with the specter of 20th century final solutions, where particular ethnicities are eradicated, targeted and eradicated, or there's an attempted eradication simply because of their ethnicity, as happened in the Second World War when the Nazis were targeting the Jews. They're trying to accomplish the final solution. They're trying to kill all the Jews. They're doubling down on this, and they're doing it simply and solely because of your bloodline, your ethnicity. That is genocide, or attempted genocide, properly so called. But God's judgments are always moral and ethical. God's judgments are always moral and ethical, not ethnic. God had no objection to Canaanitic ethnicity. God had no objection to Hittite ethnicity. God has no objection to whites and blacks and Orientals. Why? Because that's God's work. God is the one who created us according to our families and tribes and nations. God is not declaring war on his own handiwork. So when God brings judgment on a particular people, when Pompeii is destroyed by Vesuvius, It wasn't because they lived in the Mediterranean area. It wasn't because they were Mediterranean people that God decided, you know, I've had it up to here with Italians. God, that's just simply folly. All right, God's issue, God's commandment here has to do with righteousness, sin and righteousness, and that's directly connected to faith and unbelief. It's interesting, I think it's quite interesting, in Hebrews 11 in our text, it says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. Why was Jericho destroyed? All the people around Rahab that died, why'd they die? They didn't believe. Not because they were Canaanitic. They perished because they didn't believe God. They didn't worship God. They rebelled against God. God had told Abraham, so when God gives an order like this, he is commanding, he is executing judgment. And it's not judgment on ethnicity. This was a divinely ordered, animated, by animated, I mean the people executing it were our people. They have the breath of life in them. An animated earthquake. This is a hurricane of soldiers coming in. So when God sends a volcano, when God sends an earthquake, when God sends an asteroid to strike, when God sends a natural disaster, this is God directly acting. There were times in the Old Testament where God told a particular people, I want you to be that hurricane. I want you to be that F5 tornado. I want you to come in and I want you to wipe them out. And when God commands them to do this, it was for sin. It was not for racial or ethnic reasons. God had told Abraham some centuries before that he could not yet possess the promised land because God said in Genesis 15:16, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. I'm going to wait until their iniquity has ripened on the vine before I judge. I'm going to wait. Abraham, you can't have the land yet because their iniquity is not yet full. If God waited centuries so that his judgment of Canaan would be just, then who are we to challenge the justice of it? If God says to Abraham, I would give you this land right now, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, I'm going to wait until there can be no question but that this is a righteous judgment from heaven. Who are we centuries later to then say, well, I don't think it was righteous at all, frankly, because I've seen some of the etchings on the walls of Pompeii. I've seen some of the graffiti, and man, we've got stuff just as terrible on the internet. Why would God judge them? I would say you're reasoning in the wrong direction, right? You're reasoning in the wrong direction. You can't say that's normal. People just do that. You ought to be worried about what God is going to say and do to us. So this is not an ethnic thing at all. Genocide is simply a wildly misappropriated word. It's being used to confuse things. The issue is not genocide. On top of all that, the family of a Canaanite harlot comes out of Jericho and was joined with Israel, with Rahab marrying a prince of Israel. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. But Rahab comes out and marries a prince of Israel, which indicates at the outset that whatever that was going on here, it was not ethnic hostility. It was not ethnic hostility. Rahab comes out and marries into Israelite society. So how could the issues be racial? And another family in Israel, the family of another prince, was removed from Israel. Achan's family falls under judgment. Rahab's family comes out and is delivered. The issue is faith and obedience always. The issue is faith and obedience always. Any Canaanite who believed in God and submitted to him and cried out to him would be received by him. God turns no one away. Every rebel who runs away, defies God, and revolts against him, every rebel is going to come to justice. God is going to deal with it. And he's, as Abraham said, when he is talking with the Lord, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Yes. So Achan, this is an interesting scenario. Achan was not just a foot soldier in the back ranks of the troops. Achan was a prince. He was descended from Zerah. We see that in Joshua 7:1. Zerah was the firstborn twin son of Tamar, the one who had a scarlet thread tied to his wrist at birth. And Salmon was descended from Phares, which we see in Ruth 4, 18 through 21. And Phares is the one who pushed out ahead of his twin brother. And Salmon was the prince in Israel who married Rahab, an ancestress of Jesus Christ, as Matthew makes a point of telling us in Matthew 1, 5. So Rahab had faith, so she was grafted in. Achan was faithless, and so he was cut out. As Paul later says in Romans 11, do not be haughty, but fear. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Again, the issue is faith and obedience, not ethnicity. So God had told Abraham is selected. You're going to be the father of many nations. Abraham has promised the world. You're going to be the father of many nations. And the Messiah is going to come from Abraham. And then Abraham has two sons. He has Isaac and Ishmael. And God says, incidentally, it's going to be Isaac, not Ishmael. Then Isaac has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And God says, incidentally, it's going to be Jacob, not Esau. Ishmael was older than Isaac, and Jacob was younger than Esau. So it's going to come through Jacob. And then Jacob has his sons, the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then God says the messianic line is going to come through Judah. Judah is the one. The scepter will not depart from Judah. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Judah. And then Judah has sons by Tamar. One of them was Zerah and one was Phares. And when Tamar came to give birth, Zerah, his hand comes out first, the midwife ties a scarlet thread on his wrist. And then Phares, the pushy one, comes out first anyway. So Zerah is technically the firstborn, but Phares replaces him, supplants him. All right, so you have twins, and you've got this messianic question mark, do you not? You have a messianic question mark. Zerah has the scarlet thread on his wrist. And then, later, Rahab, a Canaanite harlot in the walls of Jericho, how does she identify her house, Jericho? She hangs a scarlet rope, a scarlet cord out the window. And Achan takes spoil from Jericho, and then he and his family are executed. They're removed. They're taken out of the line. They're taken out of the princely line, the messianic line. And then Rahab, delivered not only from death, comes out and marries Salmon. Salmon is directly descended from Phares, the one who supplanted Zerah. I think that the Bible doesn't usually use little neon arrows that point at things, but I think this is one of them. Pay attention. God is telling us a story here. And the issue for Rahab is faith and obedience. The issue for Achan is faith and obedience. Again, not ethnicity. So once they had conquered the land, the task of dividing it up was obviously necessary. This was decided by lot. We see in Numbers 26, 55, and 56, Numbers 33, 54, 34, 13, which is obviously a fair way to decide something like this. And it also provides us with a type for understanding ministry in the New Covenant. The elders in the church are told in 1 Peter not to lord it over the flock of God, not to be lords over God's heritage, 1 Peter 5:3. And the word for heritage there is allotment. All right, so the same way the land of Canaan was divided up, so also evangelists and pastors and teachers, they go out into the world and they are inheriting territory. And you see in the New Testament how Paul is very cautious, very careful about not intruding into the territory of another person. He doesn't want to build on someone else's foundation. You've got the same sort of thing going on here. So the whole world should now be understood as Canaan, the conquest of the promised land, serving as a type of our evangelistic endeavors. Their warfare was the type. Our evangelism is the antitype. What Canaan was for the Israelite armies, the world now is for our preachers, teachers, evangelists, apologists, church planters, and so on. Another important allotment occurs in the book of Joshua, as we've just discussed. Rahab the harlot, it says, was justified by faith. We see this in our text. We also see it in the book of James. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not. Rahab, now, think for a minute. Do you think Rahab was up in her room in the walls of Jericho, reading works of sophisticated theologians, reading great apologetics. And no, every last one of us comes down to the issue of, am I going to follow God or not? And you come down to that issue constantly every day. Am I going to follow God or not? Am I going to obey God or not? And you come down to that decision constantly, moment by moment, day by day, with the information you have, right? What do you have in your life? What do you know? Who is your family? Who is your neighbor? Who are your people? All of the issues that surround you. What are my family responsibilities? What are my friendship responsibilities? What are my responsibilities to my neighbor? Every last one of us always comes to the point where we can obey God in faith or not. Nobody is in the position where you just have to stand there because there's really no way for you to obey God or not. No. Rahab obeyed God by faith, and she was able to follow God by faith on the information she had, which couldn't have been all that much. Nevertheless, she followed God. And nevertheless, God delivered her. So, Rahab was justified by faith, as the text from Hebrews says. And James adds, incidentally, that her works were involved in justifying her faith. Her faith was manifestly true faith because it resulted in behavior. It resulted in things she did. She did what she was told. She put the scarlet cord out the window. Not only that, James tells us, but she told a story to those who were pursuing the Israelite spies. How is she justified? Because, James tells us, the spies were going to go that away, and she said they went that away. And so, James says, God justifies her. There's a long debate in Christian circles over whether deception is ever justified, but just think for a moment. At the next battle of Ai, after the Israelites are turned back the first time, God gives them a strategy where He says, "I want you to send out a force to the front of the city. I want you to flee, pretend to run away from them, just like you did the first time. And I want an ambush up behind the city. And I want when the people pursue you, when the inhabitants of Ai pursue you, I want you to get them down the road a piece and then turn around and stand. The guys behind the city are going to come down and burn the city, and the inhabitants of Ai are going to turn and look at the smoke column of smoke and look at the soldiers and look at the soldiers, and they're going to say, you violated the ninth commandment. You deliberately made us think that we were beating you when we weren't beating you. There is a certain kind of over-precise view of deception that would say that camouflaging your tank is a sin because you are telling the enemy pilot that you are a bush when, in fact, you are not a bush, right? Before the invasion in Normandy, the Allies built this huge plywood invasion fleet at a different part of England than we were assembling the troops to invade. Was that lying to the Germans? Now, think for a minute. Rahab is in a position of war, spies. There's going to conquest. Her allegiance is with Israel. Why? Because she has faith in the God of Israel. Her allegiance is with them. Rahab behaves righteously throughout. Rahab, and James tells us explicitly that her faith was justified by her action, and that action was sending the spies out another way in James 2:25. At the end of the book of Joshua, the issue of worship had to be settled. Sacrifices were to be offered in the promised land only. The initial place settled on for that was Shiloh. And when Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar on the wrong side of the Jordan, well, not the wrong side so much, they were allowed to be there on the east side of the Jordan, they built an altar there, and this was almost a cause for civil war. Because the tribes on the west side of the Jordan thought, uh-oh, they're setting up an alternative place of worship, and this is going to divide us. And that, later on in Israel's history, when the golden calf was set up at Dan and at Bethel, centers of worship are a central issue. It's a major issue, and it's one that Israel confronted properly at the very beginning. Turned out it was a mistake. Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh were not building an alternative center of worship. They were building sort of a mock altar, a memorial altar to remind them of their allegiance to God. And so a civil war was averted. Joshua, at the end of the book, gives his farewell speech. And he tells the people, he exhorts the people to be faithful to the God who had given them so much. Be faithful to the God who has given you all of this. And then Joshua makes a solemn covenant with the people. The people have conquered a great deal of the land, not all of it, but they've conquered a great deal of the land. They have unified worship. They have a godly leader. And the godly leader says, keep true, stay true. And the people say, we will stay true. And they make a covenant with God that they should serve the Lord their God and never, ever forsake him. We see that in Joshua 24, 26 and 27. Now, what's the problem? The problem is that they forsake him. That's the problem. They make this solemn covenant, and we say, and this is frustrating for us because as students of the Bible, we say, you just made a solemn covenant with Joshua before God that you're going to serve God, and look, you said it right here. And then we turn the page, it's just one stupid little page, and here you are worshiping idols on the bottom right-hand side of the next page. Don't you have any sense of perspective? Well, don't you have any sense? That one page turn is 200 years. That page turn is slightly smaller amount of time than the history of our nation. We can easily lament the fickleness of God's people in the Old Testament because they do things like this. And I'm not trying to get them off the hook. God holds them accountable, and it's not wrong for us to hold them accountable as well, that the text is given this way so that we would. But we shouldn't hold them accountable in a way that gets us off the hook, which is the way we tend to do it. So they're worshiping idols on the next page for having forgotten everything that God did for them. But from the death of Joshua to the rise of Gideon, right? From the death of Joshua to Gideon is about 200 years, just over 200 years, and just under the age of our nation. Now, I will confess that when I was figuring out how long between Joshua and Gideon, I've got a computational website I use on the internet, so I typed that in, how long from Joshua to Gideon, and the answer came back, 55 minutes. I guess the internet doesn't know everything, but it is that long from Joshua, Texas to Gideon, Missouri. So I said, all right, I have to go find out another way. So 200 years. So you just, when you're dealing with mere pages in the Bible, how easy is it for us? Here's another example of the sort of thing that you encounter when you're talking to non-Christians. And when you're interacting with non-believers and you say, our nation needs to turn back to God. We need to stop killing babies, man. This homosexual marriage thing is just a mirage. It's not marriage at all. We need to repent. We need to repent of our sins. We need to turn back to the way it was. And then people will say, oh, the way it was no golden age. Don't you worry about it. The gods that brought us out of Egypt were not the gods that, you know. The founders were all deists. The founders were all deists. Now, people tell you that, and they will tell you that over and over and over again. They'll tell you everybody knows that the founders were deists. And we, badly educated, say, I suppose. But that's not true. At the Constitutional Convention, there were 55 men there. 50 of the 55 were Orthodox Trinitarian Christians. 50 of the 55 were Orthodox Trinitarian Christians. 50 of them out of 55. And yet, 200 years later, when we could find that out, a little bit of information like that, we could find that out because of libraries and search engines and all the different things we have at our disposal. We could find out the right answer to that in 10 minutes. We could find that right away. In Canaan, 200 years after the fact, you grow up, there's no centralized library system, there's no interlibrary loan, there's no internet, there's no way to check on anything, and God still holds them accountable. They're still responsible to believe God. Remember what I said before. Every human being, all the time, has the option of obeying God or not. So we have so many more resources. We have so many, and then you have the people who did have deistic tendencies. People like Thomas Jefferson had to hide the fact that they did so that they could function politically. Because our people were overwhelmingly a Christian people. It was a Christian consensus. It was a Christian world. We were part of Christendom. All of that's true. And yet, here we are, 200 years later, having forgotten virtually all of that, and simultaneously looking down our noses at the early Israelites for having forgotten what they knew. They were up against more challenges than we are. Nobody has any excuse, but if anybody had an excuse, they have more of one than we do. We are pathetic. We are pathetic because we have so... You've got a shelf at home with 10 Bibles on it. You've got all kinds of theological research. You've got all kinds of information. And yet, we say, oh, well, they didn't have their act together. But this is not an exhortation to pedal harder or go faster. You need to do all... Remember, this is a book that points toward rest. The name Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek name Jesus. Speaking of Joshua, it says, the King James Version says in Hebrews 4:8, "For if Jesus," speaking of Joshua, "had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" Joshua was a faithful servant of God, but he could not give the people rest, even though he gave them the land. He couldn't give them ultimate rest. He couldn't give them final rest. He couldn't give them complete rest. Why could he not provide them with rest? Well, Hebrews 4, 1 through 3. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." That, realize again how central faith is. They had the gospel preached to them. They had the gospel preached to them, but they didn't hear with faith. "For we which have believed do enter that rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." We can only enter into rest by faith. We can only have faith in the work that was accomplished by the greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus. We can only have faith in that work, in this sense, after it has been accomplished, which it has been. It has been accomplished once for all 2,000 years ago. When we enter into rest by faith, we are entering into him. So the different kinds of rest. There's the Canaan rest. There's the land that was before the Israelites, where Jericho was and where Ai was and all these other cities were. There's Canaan rest. And that was the type. And some of the soldiers who entered into Canaan rest didn't enter into individual rest themselves. Achan, for example, didn't enter into individual rest. He entered into condemnation. By entering into the rest without faith, he entered into condemnation. There are people, someone could be join the people converted on the day of Pentecost, and they're all entering into rest, but someone comes along, jumps on the bandwagon without faith. What happens? The New Testament tells us over and over again about what to do with false profession, how to handle false profession. There's true profession where you hear the gospel, you see the opportunity, you receive it by faith, you enter into rest. So you can march into Canaan, inheriting Canaan, and also be inheriting salvation rest, your conversion rest, being put right with God rest. Someone marching right alongside you is marching into Canaan with you, but they're not mixing what they're being offered with faith. They're not hearing it with faith. So there's Canaan rest. There's individual rest that comes to every person when they're right with God or not right with God. And then Canaan rest is the type of the world being our Canaan. We have, what you have is God's people are delivered from Egypt. They spend 40 years in the wilderness and then they invade Canaan. We were delivered from the Egypt of sin. There's 40 years between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the destruction of the temple. We have our 40 years in the wilderness. And then what happens? We invade the land. We invade the world. We invade Canaan. So there's Canaan rest for us as well. And that task is the evangelization of the nations. The evangelism, the healing of the nations. All the nations are to come to Christ. That's our task. And we are to enter into that rest. And we're to enter into that rest the same way an Israelite soldier should enter into it. Engage with the work in the work with a good will. And at the same time, be trusting God so that the work we're doing is a blessing and is fruitful. And then, of course, there's the ultimate resurrection rest. Not only are we going into a world that's going to serve Christ, but the whole world is headed toward the day of resurrection. The whole earth is groaning, longing for that day to be manifested. So there's an ultimate rest coming, and it's a wonderful image. And I think it's a glorious image that crossing the River Jordan has become, in spirituals and other and many songs, an image of going to be with the Lord. Crossing over Jordan is an image of entering into rest. And this is only possible if we see Jesus in it, if we are being led by Jesus Christ, being led by the greater Joshua into the rest that he offers us. Our Father and God, we've heard your word, and our sincere desire is for you to enable us to mix that word with faith. Father, we do not want your word to whistle past us. We do not want it to bounce off our foreheads. We know that the only way we can take it deep down into our hearts is if you enable us. There are many aspects to this supper, but one of them is that it is an expression of loyalty. In this meal, the Lord offers himself to all who come to him in faith, and all who come to him in faith offer themselves in return in devout imitation of him. Christ offers himself. We may describe this doctrinally, but he does not offer us mere doctrine. We may enact this liturgically, but he does not offer us a liturgical shell. God offers us himself. He gives himself, and in the power of the Spirit, he gives himself wholly. We are to act as dearly beloved children, which means that we are to imitate him in this. We come here to express our all-in loyalty. There are to be no double loyalties here. Nothing else can be permitted to compete with the place of Christ in our hearts. We do this fully aware of all the distractions that pull at our sleeves on a daily basis. We know of our faults and failings and our propensity to wander. But that does not exclude us from this meal. God knows what kind of world we live in, and he knows what kinds of temptations we face. What we are dealing with is common to man, and God has provided us with word and sacrament. But note that these are merely instruments by which he provides us with himself. If you would profit by this, and why would you not want to profit by it, then you must receive what is actually being offered. When you do this, your loyalties are aligned with his, and his Spirit equips you fully. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge is this: faith and the resultant obedience are not abstract ethical duties. Faith and obedience are always personal. And that means when you always have the choice to follow God or not, turn left or turn right, to do the right thing or to not do the right thing, to trust, respond in trust and obedience, you're not doing that in a vacuum. You are crossing over the Jordan, and always right in front of you is your Joshua. Always in front of you, leading the way, is Jesus Christ, which is why Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always, and amen.